For our scripture reading this morning, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. It says we're reading through verse 13. I'm going to extend that through verse 19. So you follow along. We've been here before, but this really is a passage you and I need to come back as New Testament grace believers again and again and again to analyze, to absorb, to take in, and to understand in its definitiveness, in its quote-unquote complexity, and at the same time, in its simplicity. There's verses I run into all the time, and I'm scratching my head. Now, what was that about? And I start reviewing and refreshing and studying and so forth, and I go, oh, yeah, in context, and I understand that now. I need to go over it again and again, not just once. So, yes, we've been here before, and this will not be the last time. Yeah, there's more scripture, but we're focusing on an aspect of our salvation this morning that we need to become acquainted again in Romans chapter 6. Reading verse 1 through verse 19. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, in the sin nature, in order that grace may be abundant? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, now this is Holy Spirit baptism, not water baptism. Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him, co-buried, by baptism into death, in order that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And the implication is there because we are co-raised with Him. So we can now walk in newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death and the similarity of His death by virtue of Holy Spirit baptism, we shall also in the similarity of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that's Adam, that's us in Adam, all mankind in Adam, that's where we were, that was our old man, not our old nature. Don't confuse the two. The old man is not your old sin nature. Two different olds. One's an old nature, one's an old man. And we'll touch on the opposite of the old man as we touch upon the new man in Ephesians 2. But knowing this, that our old man, our old position in Adam, is co-crucified in order that the body of sin might be, and it says destroyed. If you have a pen or a pencil, put a line through destroyed. You don't have to mark it out completely. But it has the idea not being obliterated, but rendered without effect. Rendered ineffective. That's what that word destroyed. You still have a sin nature. You'll still have a sin nature till the rapture. But it can be rendered ineffective from time to time and more often and more often. That henceforth you should not be a slave of sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And that's talking about right now, not in the sweet by and by. We're dead with Him right now because we've been placed into His death by the Holy Spirit baptism. We believe that we shall also live with Him. That is right now. Knowing, verse 9, that Christ, being raised out from dead ones, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. Okay, remember, we co-died with Him. So if He died once, guess how many times we died with Him? Once. For in that He died, verse 10, He died unto sin once. But in that He lives unto God. And that's how we're seen in our position, dead to sin and alive in Christ unto God. Verse 11. Now, likewise, that means the way God has reckoned, imputed, counted, all the same word, three different words in the King James English. Likewise, you count true, you reckon, you impute what God has imputed. And what is it? What are you talking about here? What has he imputed, counted true? You count yourselves to be dead, indeed, unto sin. That is, unto the sin nature, but alive unto God and not through Christ. It's not the Greek word dia. It's the Greek preposition epsilon nu, n, in, in our English. But alive unto God, where? In your position in Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, rule in your mortal bodies, your physical bodies here. Don't let your sin, it's still there, but what are you supposed to do? Render it ineffective. It's still there, but don't let it be effective. Don't let it reign. Don't let the sin nature reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive out from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not, that is, the sin nature, shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under a quality of law. If you were, the law would say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. But it couldn't give you any power to not do those things. And he says, you're not under law anymore that just tells you what not to do, but doesn't empower you not to do it. For you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? Should we go on and commit acts of sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And he puts it out there boldly, and he straightens it out right away. No, that's not the purpose. God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants or slaves to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether concerning the sin nature, that's going to tend toward physical death, or of obedience, that's going to tend toward righteousness. But God be thanked, actually, grace is to God's credit. That word thank is the word grace. But God have grace accounted to him. He give that unmerited favor to him. Remember, you're under grace, not under law, but grace be accounted to his credit, to God's credit, that you were slaves of sin, but have obeyed them, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of the flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to unrighteousness, or unto lawlessness, even now, and this is the way you were before you were saved. You were yielded, this is what you did all the time. You yield your members, the parts of your body, to the unright, to uncleanness and to lawlessness, and continuing unto lawlessness, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So Paul is stating, here's provision for victory over your sin nature. It's not automatic. You have to be involved, and you know where the involvement starts? Is you starting to look at yourself the way God looks at you, as being in his Son, dead to your sin nature and alive unto him. So this is where victory over your indwelling sin nature is concentrated in the New Testament, in these verses in Romans chapter 6. But you and I have to do what? We have to yield. We have to let him, with what he's provided, focus our thinking on who we are in Christ, how we're seen in Christ, and that's what we're going to be looking at today, how he sees us in Christ, and do it in a more and more consistent manner so that we can have a continual victory over our sin nature. And having victory over our sin nature, then we have the opportunity and ability to provide our members as able to perform acts of righteousness. Simply put, that's what we've read. Now let's look at it a little more deeper. Well, we've entitled the message this morning, it's almost like the wanted poster in the Old West movies and so, Wanted Dead or Alive. Although this says, our message this morning is imputed, dead and alive. Because both are true and both are continuing to be true. And they're both very important because God has done this. And we're going to ask the question, well, He's done this, but why has He done it? What's the application? What's the provision? We've been looking at two parts of our salvation. What are the two parts? John 14:20. Jesus said at that day, meaning the day of Pentecost, beginning on the day of Pentecost, when the church began, when the Holy Spirit was sent, and He began doing a couple of basic ministries to these new believers. And every believer that comes along since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit initiates these two ministries. Regeneration, joining the believer spirit to the spirit of deity, and spirit baptism. Imputing our person, the way we are seen, in Christ. Those are the two sides of in. Christ in you and you in Christ, John 14:20. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, that you are in me and I am in you. We asked ourselves the question last week, how did we get into Christ? How did this happen? And this is where we come back to this word we've been analyzing and dissecting. The answer is by a mental act of God. That's how we got into Christ, by a mental act of God called imputation. The King James translation also, for the very same word, legizomai, translates that very same word. And we saw this in Romans chapter 4. Where of the 43 times logizomai is used, 11 times are used in that one chapter. And there it's interpreted, reckon, impute, and count. Now we've chosen the one, impute. That's what we're focusing on. That's the title of the messages this morning, by imputation. But counting to be true, reckoning to be true, imputing it, placing it on the account as what is true, this is all in God's mind. Imputation is in God's mind. Now, we go on to say this mental action, in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, and in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it doesn't say it there, but we're now equating. We're putting Scripture together with Scripture. Being imputed to be in Christ is stated in Romans 6:3 and 1 Corinthians 12:13 as being baptized into Christ. Same thing. Imputed to be in Him, baptized to be in Him. And then when you come to a couple of other scriptures, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, that talks about He's taken believing Jew and believing Gentile, and He has, in your English version, Ephesians 2:15, it says He has made one new man. Cross out made. It's the word, not poyao, to make. It's the word katidzo, to create. That means to bring into existence out of nothing. One new man. Now, where is this Frankenstein? Where is this new creation walking around? We are part of it. We are members of it. He goes on to say He's created one new man. It's the body of Christ. The body of Christ, where every time a person from the day of Pentecost till this morning believes the gospel, the Holy Spirit baptizes, places, imputes, reckons, counts true, that they are now in the person of Christ. Where's the person of Christ? Where's he emphasizing his person? In the third heaven, he went back to where he came from, at the right hand of the Father, there in bodily form, in that resurrected, glorified bodily form, that, remember, the body can't contain him? But that's where he's emphasizing his person. His person is everywhere. Scripture says he's upholding all things by the word of his power. And there's no place that you can go that his spirit essence is. But he's emphasizing his person in that glorified, resurrected body. And in that body, in God's opinion, he sees you to be in his Son. And in Ephesians chapter 2:15, it says that opinion is a creation. It's a creation. It came out of nothing. We said this probably a month ago. Brought up this very same truth. God created the spirit beings. You can't see spirit essence, but it's absolutely real. Jesus said in John chapter 3, you see where the wind blows. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects. You can feel it. I can't visibly see it. Well, we know it's the movement of hot and cold and moving air, the molecules in the air that are invisible. But Jesus uses that as an illustration to say that's like spirit. Spirit essence is real, it's effective, it's powerful, but you cannot see it. God created spirit essence. He created, that is, for spirit beings. He created the angelic realm. He created seraphim, cherubim, and so forth. He created all the spirit realm. He also created the material realm, the material universe. And then he created the human race, a human/spirit being. We have spirit essence that's housed in these material bodies. And all the material and spiritual, the spirit essence has been created by God out of nothing. But what we emphasize is this is an opinion, it's a thought. And what the emphasis about this thought being created is, it never existed before. Oh, it existed in God's mind, but nobody else ever had it. Until God said, now, because of the work of my Son, and this is the plan that I'm going to do from the day of Pentecost till the rapture, those people who experience the salvation that I've provided, I'm going to look at them in a certain way. I've never looked at Adam. I've never looked at Moses. I've never looked at David. I've never looked at Daniel. Never looked at any of the Old Testament believers that way. But I am these believers. Now, when God makes that distinction, we got to pay attention. It's important. It's important what he's imputing. So he's created this new man, and as you study that, it's the antithesis to the old man. Adam was seen in God's mind with the whole human race fallen in their fallen head. Now, when you become a believer, God takes you out of that opinion. The Holy Spirit takes you out of that opinion. You didn't feel anything, did you? No, because it's not material. It's not physical. It's in God's mind. He doesn't see you in Adam anymore. In that fallen race, he sees you now in what is called the new man. And this new man in Ephesians chapter 2 goes on to explain that this new man is made up of Christ as the head. Now, don't think of the Wizard of Oz, where the wizard has that visual thing of, remember that big head, that big fat head in the Wizard of Oz? Remember that? Okay. I think everybody has seen it, even the younger ones. They kept showing it all the time every spring when I was a kid. Don't think of Christ as that type of head. Here again, it's in the mind of God. He sees as Christ as the head of this body, and every believer from the day of Pentecost till the rapture, every person who becomes a believer is now seen as a member of that body. And you can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's some that make up parts of the hand, and some part the head or the eye or the ears or the feet, and so on and so forth. And Paul pictures it that way. And he says, just as the body is one body, in verse 12 of chapter 12, he says, so also is the Christ. That technical phrase, the Christ, where Christ is the head, and every grace believer, every member of the body of Christ, the church, from the day of Pentecost when it started to the rapture when it's concluded and glorified, every believer makes up a portion of that body. So, because of time, I'm not going to look. We'll look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 in another part of the message this morning. Hopefully, we get to that. But so we want to make a summation of what we've said. I'm going to read this paragraph. Therefore, upon faith in the gospel, when a person believes the gospel, the New Testament believer was imputed, counted true, reckoned to be baptized into the person. Into Christ, which was also described as an act of creation. The baptizing work of the Holy Spirit placing us into Christ, the creative act of making this new body, and simply of the terminology of being in Christ or being placed into Christ or being imputed in Christ is all the same thing. It's looking at a little different nuances here and there, but generally speaking, it's all the same thing, how we got into Christ. Now, what we want to begin looking at is we're in this opinion. We're in this place where God has this opinion of us being in Christ. Now we want to look at the contents or the facets of how He sees us in Christ. Okay, He sees us. How does He see us in Christ? What is He? We saw how we got there, but now we're there. What's He looking at? Well, that's what we want to begin. And this is where this study gets off into more detail of the facets of the content of how He sees us in our Savior. Remember, it's all up here in God's mind. It's imputed. And so that our message title this morning is imputed, dead and alive. Those are two things that God has imputed toward us. And our point number one, we're imputed to be into Christ's death. Now let's just analyze just for a moment, just step back, look at a couple passages concerning Christ being our substitute, dying for us. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. My iniquity, my unrighteousness, all of it, laid on Him. I'm not bearing it. He is. But it wasn't His problem. That's why we use the term substitute. He became my substitute. When God foretold this. Now, the Jews didn't know that God would do this for the whole world. They thought, well, okay, for Israel, yeah. But let's go on to another passage, John chapter 1 and verse 29, John 1:29, where John the Baptizer makes this statement. John 1:29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, he makes this statement as Jesus is approaching him, behold, look, the Lamb of God, God's Lamb. What do they use lambs for? You get anywhere? Well, you could raise ewe lambs to generate more sheep. That was one use of lambs. Certainly it was for food, but most of the time, even when it was used for food, it was brought for another purpose to the temple as a sacrifice in some relationship to the sin and unrighteousness of the nation of Israel, of individuals. And that's what God, that's what John is calling him here. God's Lamb. And we know that he's not saying, here's your food source for physical food. Because he says, behold God's Lamb, which it says takes away. That would be a compound word. And the word is simply to send or to take. I would translate it, God's Lamb, which is taking the sin of the world. The sin of the world. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 6, verse 7. That our sins are laid upon Him. He's the Lamb who's taking God. So why did He come? He came to be our substitute in relationship to our sin, to pay for our sins. He was going to be that substitute. When we come to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18, let's see here. Here we go. It tells us, for Christ also has once suffered for sins. Now, we're going to see something that says very similar to that. Why did he come? The word for in our English translates about, I'm going to say, just take a guess, I think I'm short on this, about 20 different words in the Greek language. So when you see the word F-O-R, you don't know all the nuance of it. This particular word for for means, it's the word P-E-R-I, transliterated, peri. In the Greek, it's a preposition that means concerning, generally concerning. And so, what it is saying here is Christ has also once suffered generally for sins. This is expressing his payment for the sins of the whole world. He generally was paying for sin. Okay? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son. For who? For the world. So when He's coming to pay for sins, it's the sins of the whole world. Now when we come to that well-known passage, and in one way, it's not well-known enough, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. You know what we're talking about as soon as we say 1 Corinthians 15. It's the gospel for salvation, for initial salvation. And it says in verses 3 and 4, Paul says, for I delivered unto you, Corinthians, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Now this word for is not generally concerning sins. This word huper, it's used about here again, I think it's 40 some times in Scripture, huper in the New Testament, in relationship to our salvation. And what huper does is talking about substitution. So if I come up to and I say, can I give you 2 5s for a 10? There's a substitution going on there. That's what this word does. There's a substitution. And so what this, when Christ died, it's talking about substitution. What was he substituting? What's the object? Look at it. He died for who or what? Put it this way. Look at the verse. Is he dying for who? Or is he dying for what? What does that verse say? The who or the what? Now, I know I hate to do this because you go, well, I don't want to say because I might, I don't want to, this isn't a trick question. It's just what it says. That we're going to look at this word used with the who. But here it's used for the what. He died for sins. Christ died for sins. When you give the gospel to somebody, you might say, and this can be a little ticky-tacky, but it's accurate, because you can say, Christ died for you. And I heard this from a brother a long time ago who said, he told that to somebody, and this unsaved person says, well, if he died for anybody, he should die for me. I'm, you know, he felt he had was pretty good standing. You know, as you measure yourself among the rest of the world or the neighbor or your community, you can look pretty good. Yeah, if he died for anybody, he should have died for me. Well, he didn't die for you. Not primarily. He died for your sins. And Romans also goes on to tell us in several places, everybody has sin. There's not one person who's not unrighteous. So, he died for sin. That is the... There's a substitution provided for all mankind that's generally stated. We mentioned that 1 Peter 3:18, but now it's talking the substitution is for sins. Then we go on and we see that for a person who believes the gospel, after they believe the gospel, yes, Christ is God. Yes, He died for my sin, completely paid it. I understand that. I accept what Scripture says. He physically, bodily rose from the grave. I understand and I accept that as being absolutely true. You're saved. Holy Spirit does a couple of works there, regeneration and Holy Spirit baptism right at that moment. And you're starting to go, man, I'm starting to think differently than I did before. I have desires. I don't like to do the things I was doing, and I've got desires to do things I never liked to do before, never wanted. Those beginning to change because of the work of the Holy Spirit, based upon the moment you believed the gospel, it became true to you. Let me just step back and just comment on that, because I've been reading about this, and this is something. There are those believers who say that this is not enough for salvation. And they say that because there are people who say, yes, I believe that. And then they continue on in their life, and their life is a wreck. In fact, even not only is their life a wreck, but they can even make the statement, no, I don't believe that. A true believer will never say, no, I don't believe that anymore. And there are people who've done that. A close associate of Billy Graham. They were both youth evangelists. And this guy was more popular. I forget the guy's name at the time. Doesn't really matter, but he was more popular than Billy Graham as a young man. They were youth evangelists for Youth for Christ or something like that. They'd speak at these youth rallies. This guy had a lingo, and he had a desire, and he had a zeal and everything. Later on in his life, he turned on all of it. He gave it up. And at his death, he was still there. He did not want anything. In fact, I think his son attested, this is who my dad, this is how he died, this is who he was when he died. Now, what's this about? I'll tell you simply what it's about. They never really believed in the first... Well, they said they believed! Okay, they said they believe, but just because you say you believe, I don't know if you really believe. Well, what are you talking about if you really believe? It's when these facts become so true, you don't care what other people think about you or anything. You don't care what they say. All you know is at that moment, and from that moment on, it is absolutely true. Christ is God in flesh. He did pay for my sins completely when He died on the cross. My sins were upon Him, and He paid for them. And He bodily rose from the dead. Now, I was 9 years old, and I believe that I'd never have said it vociferously to anybody else like I said it to you this morning. But I believed it to that extent. And I've always said this. I could not have told you the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. After I was saved, and for many years after I was saved, I would take up the lingo I heard, pray and pray a prayer, ask Jesus to come into your heart, and so none of that's the gospel. The gospel is believe who He is and what He accomplished on the cross and rising bodily from. That's what it says. These other things can go along with that and for a believer, but that's not the gospel. And I've said this, you could have put a gun to my head. Well, you don't really want to say that in today's climate and everything, because it happens all too often in reality. But I said, you could put a gun to my head and say, do you really believe that Jesus is God? Yes or no? Yes. Do you believe that He died for your sin? Yes. Do you believe that He rose bodily from the dead? Yes. Okay. Just want to know if it was real to you or not. Yeah. And that's why there are those individuals who say, I don't think that the believing the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 is enough. And I've heard these fellows, I've read their stuff and so forth, and they'll say, I believe it. And then, by the way, can you sin or have you sinned since you visited? Yes. Okay, so you're not sinlessly perfect? No. You don't believe that for any belief? No. But now you're requiring that you believe the gospel and you make promises that you're going to do this and follow the Lord and do this and do this. And if you don't hear that, they're not really saved. And this is what I would say to those individuals. In Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 15, the only two times it uses a compound word with the word God. God, who is the heart knower, who knows the heart. It's used only of God. Only God knows who a true believer is the moment they believe the gospel. You don't and I don't. And so I can have my kids when they were young, and I can say, oh, let's pray a prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart or believe the gospel. Here's a make a prayer, or something like that. And they could have. I don't know. I don't remember all the detail. Erin can speak for herself of what the detail was for her, and the rest of my kids can do that too. Here's the issue. As a human being, as a person, I can only tell the reality when I begin to see, and I'll say it this way, when I see not an agape, but a philos, a fondness. When I see a person demonstrate a fondness for Jesus Christ, and they show a fondness for His Word. The Word is a fondness for His Word. And they demonstrate a fondness for other individuals who show a fondness for Jesus Christ. So if I see that there's a fondness for the Lord Jesus Christ, for others who have a fondness for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His Word, from that standpoint, I can say, I think, from my point of view, it's genuine. I want to take you back to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Peter is, I'll put it this way, incredulously dragged by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, to go to Cornelius' house. He was prepared with a vision of food that had nothing to do with going to a Gentile's house, which Jews weren't supposed to do under the law, but in have that close, intimate fellowship and communication. It was just about what to eat or not to eat, and the Lord was speaking to him, and it took three different times for the Lord to repeat the same thing. What I've cleansed, don't you call unclean. I made a change here. So Peter had that, and then there's some guys, after he has this vision, they're knocking at the door downstairs, and they're asking for this, is there a Peter here? We were sent here because it's supposed to be a Peter. We were told that Peter's here, and we're supposed to ask him to come to see our master, Cornelius, the centurion, down in Caesarea. Is he here? And the Holy Spirit told Peter, there's three men asking for you. They're going to ask you to do something that, as a Jew, you would think, oh, I don't think I'm qualified, or I shouldn't, under the Mosaic law, to do this. He says, they're going to ask for you, and you go asking no questions. So Peter gets there. He begins to explain what was going on. And I always like to say this, and you can look for it for yourself. This is out of chapter 10, toward the end of chapter 10 in Acts. In chapter 11, Peter rehearses to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So we heard you went in unto Gentiles. That's not allowed under the law. To be pleasing to God as a now a born-again Christian, but a good Christian who's living by the law. You shouldn't have done. And Peter rehearses the whole story. And when he's explaining the story and it comes to the household of Peter or Cornelius, he says, I just began to speak. You know what that means? I was giving them my introduction. I had much more and something else to say. And they became believers. Now here, we've been here before, but I always like to go back here again, so bear with me. This is what Peter said in that introduction before he started saying what he was planning on speaking. By the way, we only know that is because of what he said the next chapter to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. That's the only reason we know this is the introduction. So, and I'm just gonna mention this, because this is what we're getting to, and this is why we're here, is the forgiveness of sin. Why did Christ die? He died for, in substitution, huper, substitution for what? Or for who? It's in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, it's for a what? Sin. Watch what happens here. In verse 36 through 43, is his introduction. And in verse 43, he says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now that statement is emphasizing Jesus' deity. There's never been a prophet, never been a Christian, never been an Old Testament saint who was ever Lord of all. He's a person of deity. That's what that is stressing there. Then you come down to verse 40 and says, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. So there we have the bodily resurrection. Okay? Now this is out of order from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. But he's got all the elements there. Jesus is God. He rose bodily from the dead. Well, okay, if he rose bodily from the dead, what does that mean? He bodily died. Okay, he really died. But now we get down to verse 43, and it tells us why he died. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, his person and work, his name, his person and work, whosoever believeth in him shall receive forgiveness of sin. Now, it doesn't use huper or peri of, in that word of, and it's not translated for. It's simply in the word, here again I'm having a senior moment. Steve could help me out immediately. It's the, well, no, no, it, the word sin is in what, I'm trying to, it's in what case. Thank you. Case. The case. It's in the genitive, ablative case, which would you'd simply add the of. There's no written preposition, but you'd simply say of. It has the idea relating to, concerning. Even though it doesn't use the word peri, which is stronger in relationship to concerning or about, in him, whoever believes in him shall receive forgiveness concerning sins. That's why he died. So we got it there, not in the same order as 1 Corinthians 15. Now watch what happens. Watch what happens. The next verse. While Peter yet spake these words. Peter kept right on with his message. He hadn't stopped and said, okay, now I want to give it an invitation. Everybody turn to page so-and-so. We're going to sing Just As I Am, and I want you to come up here, and we're going to talk to you and pray with you, and so-and-so. He kept preaching, and what happened? That while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them which heard the word. If they received the Holy Spirit, and by the way, they know they received the Holy Spirit because they began using a spiritual gift that the Holy Spirit gave them. They all began speaking in tongues. And the Jewish Christians that came with Peter and those guys are amazed. And they knew what happened. They knew that they've got the Holy Spirit because they have believed the gospel. And what's the gospel? That Jesus, being God, died for Cornelius and his household? We'll get to that in just a moment. Jesus died for Cornelius's sins and for all of his household's sins. And that through what this man did, this man who is Lord of all, this God-man, through what he did, they would have forgiveness of sins. Peter kept on preaching. The Holy Spirit fell on them. They simply believed. What Peter couldn't see, and I would be there, and I couldn't see him, and I could gospel check him and say, wait a minute, I'm from the 20th century, 21st century, and I know what the gospel is. I know what Paul wrote, would later write from what you guys are here. He's going to write this in a little while, 1 Corinthians 15. I know what it is. Do you know? I didn't have to do that. Because the proof was the Holy Spirit came upon them. That demonstrated it was real. They really believed. And when I say it really believed, don't get me wrong and say, well, it's if I really screw up my ability to believe. Take the word my out of that. It's not your ability to believe. Steve mentioned it this morning in Sunday school, Philippians 1:29. It's given to you. Anybody who's become a believer, it's been given to you to believe. Both to believe, and then it goes on to say something that we all want to bail out of if we could possibly do it. We don't understand what it's about. It's been given to you to believe and to suffer for His sake. It was genuine. But what did they believe? That last thing before verse 43, before verse 44 sealed it. That was the last part of the gospel. He died for sin, for the forgiveness of sin. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 4 says. He died for, huper, substitution. He took my sin. I gave him nothing. In fact, I gave him, it says later on, you can see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, for he who knew no sin became sin for us. He took my sin. Am I getting that right now? Yeah, he became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God, God's righteousness in him. What a deal. We give him our sin. What does he give us? His righteousness. What's that about? You know what that's about? It's about you and I not earning it. Never could earn it. And that's called unmerited favor, which is what grace is. That's grace. God's grace. So, and we're going to get through this part of it. We're not going to obviously give the whole message this morning, but we've seen the prophecies for the provision of Christ's death. We've seen that Christ died in substitution for all mankind. But when he died specifically, the reason he was dying was for sin. Substitution for sin. That's why he was dying. Now, the last thing we want to point out before we get going here is that the person who believes the gospel, every person who believes the gospel, now can look back at what happened in retrospect. I believe the gospel, I'm saved, my sins are forgiven. Now I can look back, and now there are certain verses that apply to me as a born-again believer that don't apply to the world. There's provision for the whole world, but how can I relate to Christ in relationship to His death now? Well, He died for my sins. But now I can look at this, and I'm going to show you about five different verses here. So bear with me, and in fact, turn with me. Let's do this as quickly as possible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, verse A, the first part. For he has made him to be sin. And you tell me what the last two words in that first half of the verse. He was made sin what? Wait, he was made sin for us. Okay, now it's us. He was made sin because of sin. What? That isn't there for us. Let's look at another one. It'll become more clearer here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10. The first part of this verse. The last part of the verse says, salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who, what are the first four words of verse 10? He did what? He died for us. Wait, I thought he died for our sins. He did. But because I now believe it, now I can look back in retrospect, and that was in substitution of me. Same word, huper. It's because of my sin, but that's been taken care of. So now I can look back at that act, that event, and I can say he did it for me. Let's look at another one. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, and just the first part of that verse. Titus 2:14. Here again, at the end of verse 13. Our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Doesn't say for our sins now. That's already been accomplished. So when I look back, that work of his paying for my sin is done. And I look back at him and I can see that it was applied. What he did in paying for my sin has been applied. And so I said, now it's for me. Look at another one. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Not John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. And we have... Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for our... Our what? Our sins? No, it's who? He laid down his life for us. Only a believer can say that as they look on in retrospect and see that it's been done and accomplished. And now you can say, he died for me. I don't tell this to an unsaved person that says, Christ died for you. You tell unbelievers, Christ died for your naughty sins. I say that because... Dad back there has two little boys who need to hear the gospel. And when we explained it to our kids, I remember it was for your naughty sins. Because murder, did you steal, all kinds of vicious and violent crime and so forth? No. But you didn't tell the truth here. You took something that didn't belong to you. You did this and that. For all those naughty things, Christ died for your sins. That's what you tell to one who needs to enter God's family. And one more as we close this morning. In Romans, and this is the epitome, this is the crowning jewel as far as this subject of Christ dying for us. Look at verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were yet without sin, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, that's a good description of who we were. That word ungodly literally means without devotion, undevoted. As an unbeliever, you're devoted to who? Me. So toward God, I'm undevoted. That's in fact, I always like to say this because I've come to look at that word. The word God isn't even in that Greek word. It's without a sebamai, a sabia. Sabia means a devotion, a religious awe or devotion. Christ died in substitution of the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But now notice this. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul is talking to believers in Rome about what's already happened to them, so they can experience that happened back there. It's been accomplished and taken care of, and it's so important, I'll never forget it. He died for, in substitution of my sins. Now when I look back at that accomplished, now I'm looking at the bigger picture, which, what is his salvation? Did his salvation only provide forgiveness of sin? Well, I'm forgiven. I got nothing on my record anymore. He died for my sins. That's it. Is that all I get in my salvation? Oh, I get eternal life because of the indwelling of my Savior. I get to participate in the nature of deity because my Father indwells me and is emphasizing his nature and relationship connected to my nature. There's many aspects besides forgiveness of sins. So now when I look at Christ, Christ died in substitution for my benefit. And technically, that's a good way to understand the word huper, or F-O-R, in our English. This word, Greek word, huper. Substitution with benefits. Substitution with benefits. Well, we're going to cut it off here this morning. We simply want to say this. We've got more to say, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, unless the rapture happens and we're all going to cheer loudly and say we don't have to go back and listen to more, pick it up again from where we left off. But this is what happened. When Christ died on the cross, he paid for my sins. When I believed that gospel about what he did, he's God, he died in flesh, and in flesh he died and paid for my sins and bodily rose from the dead. When that happened, the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, by means of imputation, reckoning, counting true, he imputed to me that I had died in his Son. We'll clarify that a little more next time. But I died with him. In fact, it's the word, the prefix, soon staurao. Co-crucified. Sun thanatao. Co-died with Christ when he died. Why? And this is what we're going to be getting to. I'm not going to explain it all now. But when he died on the cross, and now I believed the gospel, the finished gospel, his death and resurrection for my sins. When I believe that, I'm seen to be in his death, so that I'm associated to have died to what he died for. What did he die for? Sin. To pay for sin. We're going to come back and we're going to read this next week again, Romans chapter 1, chapter 6, verses 1 through 19, or maybe we'll just go to 13 next time. But we'll pick it up again there to see that how that death, that reckoned, imputed death of Christ, that I died with him, how that affects me in relating to my sin nature. Because there's a big, important connection there of how that positively affects me, having died with Christ to my sin nature. Heavenly Father, help us to appreciate and to go over for ourselves what Paul was being led by the Holy Spirit to communicate there in the sixth chapter of Romans to the Roman church. And not simply to the Roman church, but to all the other churches that would share that epistle, coming right down to this morning here at Family Baptist in Tigard. The Roman epistle was designed for believers at Family Baptist, and this sixth chapter was designed to help us understand the content of our salvation, the content of your opinion, how you made this opinion, you created this opinion out of nothing, and you want us to understand this opinion and to share this opinion with you of how you see us with our Savior in Him, in Christ, up there at the third heaven. Father, when we're talking to you, we don't have to shout. That's where you're emphasizing yourself. That's where the Son is emphasizing Himself, and yet you're right here too. Because along with that emphasis of your person there in the third heaven, at the same, very same time, you're omnipresent. Your spirit essence is everywhere. And so, Father, we don't even need to speak with our lips. We can think with our thoughts, and you know exactly what we're thinking. And so, Father, we're so thankful that we can communicate this way with you. By prayer communication, through our thoughts, through thinking, or through our lips, through our words of speaking. And we do that through speaking for the profit of those around us so we can publicly share our thoughts in communication with you. Thank you, Father, for that ability. Thank you for that privilege. Thank you for this realm of communication. Thank you, Father, for being our Heavenly Father, to learn more about you, to understand what your salvation is that you've provided for us, and plan for us to understand and grow in and utilize to put into practice. Not to be hearers of the word only, but doers. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.